You know, I wrestled with the title to this lesson. It says, Why Should You Believe? And by the end of it, you might say, well, I could have thought of a better title than that. Okay, you can do that. But the message still is worth hearing, I think. You know, our lessons often focus on what we believe about God, and we don't often get into the why we believe it. Scripture tells us what to believe. But just because the Scripture exists doesn't force a conviction by itself. You can believe in the existence of God, the authority of Scripture, the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, the ministerial guidance of the Holy Spirit, and the factual information concerning all of these things, all of these personages. This is the what of your belief, but you're still lacking what might be called the personal element, and that is your conviction in those things. It doesn't matter that God is all-powerful and all-knowing creator. If you do not submit to Him, then that information, factual, accurate, arguable as it is, really does nothing for you. It doesn't matter that Jesus is the Son of God, that He made atonement for sin on the cross. If you do not surrender your heart to Him, then that information, factual and accurate and arguable as it is, will not save your soul. And it does not matter that the Scripture is the Word of God and provides everything necessary for life and godliness. If you do not obey it, then it provides zero benefit for your spiritual welfare. The fact of His existence doesn't really help you. What is absolutely essential in connecting the what I believe with the why I believe it is your faith. Not someone else's faith, but your own faith. You cannot be saved by someone else's conviction. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, the writer there says, For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they, ancient Israel, also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. And so we preach good news, and that word good news is the same word in the Greek that is translated elsewhere, gospel. We preach the gospel, but just because you hear the gospel doesn't mean you're saved by it. You have to do something about that. Even though the gospel is factual, accurate, offers solutions, provides enlightenment, if you do not apply your own faith, then it's just clinical information to you. You have to ask yourself, why do I believe? Is it possible, or I should say, is it because of my personal conviction, or is it for some other reason? Have I truly and fully surrendered to Christ? Or am I just agreeing with the facts about Christ? Because those are two different people. Just agreeing with the facts is one thing, but surrendering to Him takes it to a whole different level. In revealing His eternal purpose to us, which is a phrase right out of Ephesians 3:11, God did not merely give us information to know or Bible verses to cite. He gives us reasons to believe in Him. And He gives us in those reasons to believe in Him a clear definition of our problem. Our problem is our sin, not someone else's sin, but ours, mine in my case, and yours in your case. We sinned against the Creator, the giver of life. We have all, as it says in Romans 3:23, fallen short of the glory of God, or the holiness of God, that can also be translated. And therefore, we stand condemned, and we cannot fix that. No amount of human ingenuity, creativity, effort, or even time itself is going to fix that problem. But we also have God's solution presented to us, and that is that He has provided this sacrificial lamb to make atonement for our sins and thus bring us back into fellowship with Him and into the sanctuary of believers. And that sanctuary, of course, we know as the church, Jesus's church, His body. All of this is, of course, factual information, but it doesn't solve the problem simply because that information exists. In order to apply the solution to the problem, God requires each person to have faith in Him. And what that means is to be fully dependent upon His grace and His power, to be committed to His plan for that person. And in order to do that, to let go of whatever He is planning on doing on His own power. To deny yourself, really, as Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. So faith in this context is not limited to a mere agreement with the facts. It's not a mere mental exercise, like I have faith because I agree with the information or the facts. Well, that's not faith by itself. Faith demands a visible, measurable demonstration of that agreement or of that belief. And that visible, measurable demonstration will be basically your performance as a faithful person. Someone wants to say quickly, well, that means we're saved by performance, but that's not true because that violates Scripture, and you're correct. We are not saved by our performance, but we are not saved without performance either. We have to perform. We have to demonstrate. We have to exercise visible works as part of our real and genuine faith. Take your faith or your works or your performance out of the picture and your salvation disappears. Take God's grace out of the picture and your salvation disappears. So which is more important then? With respect to your salvation, God's grace or your faith, they are both important. I'm not saying they're equal in power or equal in scope, but they are both important. They're both necessary, if indeed you wish to be saved. So our human faith then is our personal ingredient, if you will, or the personal component of salvation. A person will not be saved unless or until he makes God's reasons to believe in him personal and inseparable from who that person is. For example, you can believe that God has created the world, including your very existence. You can agree to that. But until you make this agreement personal, that belief will not help you. You have to put your faith in the Creator, not just believe that there is a Creator. You need to put your faith in His power, not just believe that He has power. And believing in Him means that you know what is best, or I should say that you know that He knows what is best, and that He can direct you, and that you will demonstrate that belief by your obedience to Him. You're not just going to say, well, if there is a God, then He would know what's best for us, in that very generic way of speaking. What you have to say is, I know who my Creator is, and I know that He knows what is best for me, and I'm going to demonstrate my belief in that by obeying what He tells me to do. That is faith. Those who claim to know of God's power and authority are not always the same as those who believe and have faith in God's power and authority. Many people claim to know of God, but many people do not obey Him or follow Him. In other words, they have no faith. Remember, it's not just a mere mental exercise. You can't just mentally accept Christ or mentally accept God and expect salvation. There's something you have to apply here of yourself. There is a difference then between being convinced by the facts and being convicted in the heart. One is a mere mental exercise and the other is an act of faith, a faith that is demonstrated by active obedience. Another example here, you can believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that His blood takes away sins, and that His church is the sanctuary of the redeemed, and that He can save souls. You can believe all of that. But until you make this your personal conviction, you will not allow your heart to be transformed, and you will not allow Him to dictate your life, and therefore you remain unchanged. So the facts are there. You can read about those in the Bible, and you might even agree to that and say, yep, that's what Jesus did, and that's who He is, and so on. But until you make that personal, until you commit yourself fully to that belief, nothing's changed. You're still who you are. You're still in your sins. You have not changed, and you have not been and will not be transformed by that belief. See, the problem there is not that Jesus doesn't provide a good argument with relevant evidence and sound reasoning leading to an inescapable conclusion, because those are the three elements of a good argument. It's not that He didn't provide a good argument for you. The problem is that you did not, in that scenario, yet act upon that conclusion. Jesus provided all the reasons for you to believe, but you have not yet acted on that reason. You have not believed personally in that reason. Someone comes back and says, but I was baptized. Well, excellent. We want people to be baptized. But we want people really more than just being immersed in water, we want people to be living by faith. And baptism is simply a part or a component of that living by faith. Here's the thing. Living by faith cannot be summed up in a single act of faith. Many Christians begin in faith, but they don't feed or nourish or supply that faith. In essence, as I said in an earlier lesson, they kind of sit back and watch their faith die. They don't feed it at all. If we did that to an animal or to a person, it would be criminal, wouldn't it? Sit back and watch something living die like that. Unless it's a house plant, we do that all the time. Okay, but I mean, think about it. If you've got a living creature, I mean, and you sit back and let that thing die without taking care of it, that's criminal. How much more so for your own soul or your own faith to sit back and watch that die? And what you lose in the process is catastrophic. Besides, no one is saved only because they're baptized. If that was true, then we would just baptize people and they'd be saved and we'd be done with it. We wouldn't need to meet here. We wouldn't need to do anything else. We wouldn't need to have a congregation. We would just have a baptistry. Baptize them and then they're done. But Romans 1:17 says, "The righteous man shall live by faith." And those who are righteous are those who conform their entire life to the Master. And they will continue to demonstrate that faith, even to their own hurt, whatever it takes. That is faith. Is baptism a part of that faith? Absolutely. But it is not the summation of that faith. There are some reasons why people ought not to believe in the gospel and be baptized. I know that sounds blasphemous to say that, but it is true. We are not merely trying to get people baptized. Instead, we ought to be persuading people to believe with all their heart in the truth and to act upon that truth. If we get people to that point, then they will be baptized, because that's what the truth teaches. So really what we're after then is not simply getting people baptized and then putting on our little congregational scorecard, yeah, we baptized so many people this year or whatever it is. That's not commendable in itself, by itself. What we really want is people to be believers. We want people to believe for the right reason and then act in the right way based upon that belief. That is really what we are after. And someone will come back and say, "But I didn't believe as I should have when I was baptized. Now what?" I want you to understand that the purpose of this lesson is not to cause you to question your baptism, if indeed you've been baptized already. That's not what I'm after here, but rather to emphasize instead the importance of a living and active faith. I can't go back and fix what was done, and neither can you. But what I can tell you, what I must tell you, is that from this point forward, live like a true believer. Do everything in your power to conform to exactly the pattern that God has given to you. We've said a lot about the pattern lately. If you're a member of this congregation, you've heard a lot, okay? And if you aren't a member, you can read about that in the Scripture. So, believe with all your heart now and live accordingly. That's the best information that I can give you. But the fact remains that there are valid reasons why you should become a Christian, and there are invalid reasons as well. We're going to cover the invalid reasons first of all, just to get them out of the way. First of all, you should not become a Christian or should not believe in that respect there because you simply feel guilty for your sins. This is a reason. We all are baptized or become Christians because of our guilt, of course, but it can't be the sole reason. And it can't even be the most important reason. God doesn't want mere remorse or regret or shame from you. These do not replace and are not equivalent to faith. I think people get that mixed up sometimes. They feel like, "Oh, I've got so much guilt," and they bring that to God and they say, "Here's all my guilt." What he really wants from you is your faith. Of course you have guilt. Why would you need faith if you didn't have guilt, right? But you need faith in God because he can save you from your guilt and save you from your sins. But what he needs from you up front is your faith in him to perform as God, to do something that you can't do. There's a great example in Scripture of a man who felt horrible for his sins and acted totally incorrectly in response to that, and that would be Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus. Think about that. He felt remorse over what he did, had the 30 pieces of silver, threw them at the feet of those who paid him, and then went out and hanged himself. There's a man who had regret, remorse, and shame, all the things that you might have felt or maybe feel right now. But that's not enough to save his soul. What he really needed to show was faith. You can't believe just because you're scared of the future, and particularly your death and the judgment that follows it, because you are, whether you believe it or not, you are going to stand before God and give an account for your life. No matter who you are in this audience or anyone that would hear it, you are going to stand before God and give an account. And that might frighten you out of your boots right now, okay? I mean, that can be a scary proposition. And if you are not prepared for that, then that is a fearful situation. But you cannot believe only because you're afraid. God is not asking for your fear. He's asking for your faith. Okay? And fear can be a motive factor. It always is. But it can't be the sole motivator, and it can't be the most important motivator either. In other words, fear does compel us to act, but it can't be a primary reason for our action. There has to be something more noble than fear. It is true that we are to fear God, but our objective is not just to live in fear, is to love God, isn't it? Isn't that really what he wants? To have faith in him and to show that love in our faith. You should not believe simply because of, shall we say, family traditions. In other words, you come from, as I've heard before, a long line of Christians. I've actually had people say, well, I come from a long line of Christians. What does that mean exactly? I don't know. But, or that you were born and raised in the church. Another misnomer, okay? And just because you come from a family that in which everyone is a Christian and it's expected that you're going to follow suit, and how come you're not a Christian yet, and you feel all that pressure of just, you know, circumstance there. But this says absolutely nothing about making personal your belief in Christ or following him because of your private conviction. In fact, it demonstrates, if you're going to go forward and become a Christian in that context, it demonstrates your allegiance to your family more so than it does to your Lord, because you haven't made him really your Lord yet. So what if you came from a long line of atheists? Does that mean that you have to become an atheist? What if you came from a long line of lukewarm Christians? Or what if you came from a long line of idiots? Okay, I mean, where are you going to take that? Is that a logical proposition? Just because you come from a long line of anything, that has nothing to do with your faith. Here's another one. Some of these are very related or even overlapping here. You should not believe because your parents or your spouse or your girlfriend or your boyfriend is a Christian. I'm not saying that these people will not or should not have some positive influence on your thinking, because they should. What I am saying here is that if you're baptized because of any of them or all of them, then it's not because of Christ that you're baptized. It's not because of Christ that you made the commitment. It's because of them. And how many times have you seen this happen? You've got, a girlfriend, and the boyfriend comes to church, and he gets baptized because he's trying to impress the girl or win her heart or impress the family, or, you know, he thinks she's the one, and he wants to make good on that. He's doing that for all the wrong reasons. He should be baptized into Christ because he loves the Lord regardless of what she does or does not do. That's what we're after, because that's what God is after. He wants your faith, not just your lip service or anything else like that. You can't go through the motions and believe in that way, because that's not really belief. You can't believe just because people are pressuring you to be baptized, because you can't hurry up convictions, whether they're your own or someone else's. People may mean well when they constantly ask, when is this going to happen? But it's really not about them, is it? Right? I can ask you, if you've not become a Christian yet, when are you going to become a Christian? But it's really not about me. It's really about you. And honestly, if you're not ready to become a Christian, then my strong advice to you is don't try to become a Christian yet, but you should prepare to become a Christian. In other words, don't go through the motions of becoming one by being baptized when you know in your heart you're not ready, but get prepared. Study, pray, do what you have to do to get prepared to become a Christian. You cannot believe in the Lord just because someone is nagging you to do so. These are two separate issues. They're nagging and your belief. On the other hand, and this is extremely important to keep in mind, not all pressure is bad. There is such a thing as positive peer pressure as well as negative peer pressure. I know sometimes we talk about peer pressure and we talk about it negatively, but there is something positive. And just because someone talks to you about acting on your belief doesn't mean they're hounding you, nagging you, pressuring you in a bad way. Not all pressure is bad, and sometimes we need others to prompt us to get us past our hesitations, like sermons like this will do, okay? I mean, this is really what this can serve as, is a prompting. So don't think that someone's nagging me when they're asking me questions. That's not necessarily true. At the same time, okay, it really isn't about them. It is about you and your Lord. Don't believe or become a Christian just because you don't want to disappoint everyone. You know people are watching you. You know people are expecting you to perform, and you feel the need to deliver. Otherwise, they'll think less of you, or you'll think less of yourself. These are not good arguments for believing in God's grace and God's salvation, because it says nothing about your allegiance to Christ. In fact, it says quite the opposite. It says that you are more influenced by people's opinions of you than God's actual knowledge of it, of your situation. You're more interested in what people think than what God thinks. That's not right. Don't become a Christian outwardly simply because of that. Let people think of you what they want, because they're going to anyway, right? And you can't stop them, whether now or ever, by the way. You ought to be far more concerned with what God thinks about you, and along that line, what God has done for you as well. That's what you should be concerned with. That's what you should be thinking about, is what has He done for you? How has He loved you? What opportunity has He given you, and so on. Let people think of you what they will. And you cannot become a Christian or go through the motions of becoming a Christian simply because you want to get things. I've seen this happen many times over the years. People want to get attention. They want pity. They want new friends. They want someone to come over to their house and spend time with them. They want money. They want assistance. They want benevolence, or whatever you want to call that. In other words, some people are opportunists, and they see the church as an easy touch. In other words, people letting their guard down and not being so, you know, hesitant and resistant, and those people see the church then as a bunch of people who are ready to be taken advantage of for their own personal gain. Well, it just goes without saying that anyone who treats Christians and Christ Church this way is a fraud. And whether he or she is baptized or not, it doesn't matter. Nothing happened. Because their motive was entirely selfish, their agenda was entirely worldly, and they're not doing it because they love the Lord, they're doing it because they want to get things. We just have to clear the air there on that one, okay? Not that I assume anyone is in that situation here, but nonetheless. All right, so now the other side. What are some compelling reasons that you could offer for why you should believe? We want to give the positive side. Okay, so you're not just convinced by the facts, but you're willing to make them personal. Why be convicted? What compels you to act? Well, first of all, you realize the awful predicament that you're in. And at the same time you realize that, you realize that there's only one solution for that predicament, and that's not a plan, that's not just words on a page, that's not merely a message, but it is a person, Jesus Christ. And He, not it, but He is your own solution. He does not merely have a solution, He is your solution. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, it says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." Notice how Paul puts the emphasis on Christ. That Christ is our salvation. It's Christ's blood that saves us. It's Christ who saves us from the wrath of God. And it's Christ who intercedes for us and now gives us life when before all we had was condemnation. So you're in a bad spot, shall we say, if you are outside of Christ. You are not a Christian. And you cannot be saved if you're not a Christian. because your good feelings about yourself and that you're a good person or that you've done good things in your life, all that is noble in itself, but it's not enough to take care of, remember, the problem. The problem is that you have fallen short of the glory of God and that there's nothing humanly possible to take care of that, to fix that, except to go to God and beg for mercy through His Son. Because it's His Son who saves you. It's nothing else, nothing less than that. That has to be your personal conviction. And it does not matter who else does or does not believe this. In your family, in your circle, in your life, in the world. It doesn't matter who else does or does not believe that. You have to believe that for yourself, that Christ is your Savior. Based on the evidence that He has provided for you, the reason He has given you to believe in Him. Secondly, you sincerely are grateful and appreciative to Christ for doing what He did. And you wish to demonstrate your gratitude in the form of obedience, because obedience is the highest expression of gratitude. And thus you feel compelled to act because of that, compelled by gratitude, if you will. That's a noble, virtuous compelling there, if you want to look at it that way. In other words, it's not out of guilt or, you know, duty or mere responsibility, but out of gratitude. I am so thankful that God has offered me salvation. I am so thankful that He's given me a way out of my predicament, that He has provided for me the only way that I can be saved and be in fellowship with Him. I want to show my gratitude through my obedience. It's powerful. When people are motivated by gratitude, they act far more nobly than anyone who is motivated by anything else. And of course, your love for Jesus Christ with all your heart and your soul and your mind is absolutely critical. You wish to make Him your Lord regardless of what others do or do not do. Someone is going to always question you on that. I guarantee it. When you say that I want to make Jesus Lord, there's going to be someone in the workplace, in your circle of friends, in your family, or somewhere else that you have your sphere of influence. Someone's going to be critical of that, and they're going to call you a fool, or they're going to say you don't need that, or they're going to say something to dissuade you from that, but you have to act regardless of what they say. And you have to make Jesus Lord in your heart. It's not enough that He's Lord in mine, and it's not enough for me that He's Lord in yours. I have to make Him Lord in my heart. He has to be Lord to you in your heart. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, because you don't have a ready defense until you do so, because you don't have a hope that lies within you until you do that. So the rest of the verse really doesn't make any sense until you do that first, up front. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. So before you're able to give an answer, He has to be Lord to you. Your belief, your private conviction is based on the evidence He has provided, the sound reasoning He has provided, the inescapable conclusion that those both lead to, that is all provided for you in the Word of God. You are personally convinced by these, and now you are convicted by them as well. And remember, by conviction, we mean a belief that is so strong that it demands action. That's what conviction is. It's a belief so strong that it demands action. Doesn't remain up here. It is outward. It is visible. It is demonstrated, which is what we said earlier. There has to be an outward, visible demonstration of your faith. There has to be action. Your love for Christ also implies a healthy love for yourself, for your own soul. Remember, we talk about love, definition of love is acting in one another's best interests, even to your own hurt. Well, in this particular case, you are acting in your own best interest. Think about that. It's not that you're, when Jesus says deny yourself, He's not saying stop loving yourself. In a sense, He's saying quite the opposite. He's saying deny your selfishness so that your soul can be saved. That's really what He's saying. You're actually acting in the best interest of yourself, doing what is best for your own soul's survival based upon what God has said, not based upon what your friends said or your parents said or your preacher said or anyone else, but based upon what God said. And of course, you want to be with the Lord in the hereafter, not just in heaven, like so many people talk. I want to go to heaven when I die. Well, you know what? Personally, for myself, heaven is where God is. I want to go and be where God is when I die. Wherever He is, whatever happens there, whoever else is there, whatever else is going on, honestly, that is not terribly critical to me. What is important is that God is there, Christ is there, and His Holy Spirit fills the entire sphere of that existence. That to me is not just exciting, but is real and genuine and believable. And it has to be that way. To live in His presence has to be a powerful motivator for you. Think about what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 through 8. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home in heaven where there's shining roads of gold and crystal castles. And no, he said, and to be with the Lord. That's how Paul always talks, by the way, in his epistles. He always talks about being with the Lord, going home to be with the Lord, going home to be with Christ. I want to be with Christ when I die. Are there streets of gold and crystal palaces? I don't care, personally. If you want them there, that's fine. But what's there that I really want to be with, what's there that I really want, is Christ. When you have that perspective, when it has to be that way, and it cannot be any other way, that is why you should believe. You must accept the facts of who the Lord is, of course. You must accept what He is able to do, of course. But fellowship with Christ involves more than mere facts and information and evidence. Fellowship with Christ is personal. There's a personal relationship that is established when you believe in Him and make Him your Lord. And not only that, but you also want to, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9 that we read, you want to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. In other words, you love those whom God loves, and you want them also to be saved. It's not just about you. Initially, of course, you have to take care of yourself because that's part of the plan. But it doesn't stop there. You realize that there's other people out there who are lost and who are outside of Christ and that need to be saved and are headed for spiritual ruin if they don't listen to this message and believe in it like you are. And you want to help them. You want to share this message with them because you want them to have Christ as their Lord as well. Not so that you can, again, get scorecards and marks and, you know, gold stars for that. That's not really relevant at all. But so that they can have salvation. Because they love, or God loves them, and you want them to also love God. So whatever God offers will not only be beneficial to you, but it will also be beneficial to everyone else. Your love for God and your respect for His word will be directed towards sharing God's love and sharing His word. These are pretty compelling reasons why you should believe. God's way is superior to all other ways. His salvation is unique and unparalleled. We're not saying, well, no one can save quite like God can save. What we're saying is, no one else can save, period. There is no other Savior. There is no other way. It's humanly impossible for you to save yourself, and there's no other God out there to save you except the Lord God, the Creator. Likewise, Christ has said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Notice He doesn't say, I am a way, or a truth, or a life, and if you don't like this way, there's always another one, but all paths lead to heaven. That's called pluralism. It's very popular today. That is not biblical. Your Word of God does not teach that. It will not support that. If you believe in that, then you're believing in a lie. You are being deluded. You've been, as we said in class this morning, propagandized. You've been conditioned. You've been lied to, in essence, and you believed it. Nonetheless, all of what we've said are just facts, all proven through Scripture with evidence, sound reasoning, all leading to a logical conclusion. But they are not by themselves enough to make you a Christian. You have to make these facts personal. You have to take them out of just being convinced or in the convinced mode and make it your conviction. Your spouse cannot have convictions for you or in your place. Nor can your parents, nor can your family members, nor can your friends, nor can your fellow Christians. You must have your own convictions. You must act on your own beliefs. I can't tell you how many times I've seen a husband or wife kind of in the shadows, in the background. The wife or the husband is very passionate about the Lord, very faithful, studious, prayerful, etc. And the spouse is kind of there, but they're both Christians, right? Because they both go to church. And the one is basically trying to ride the coattails of the other all the way to heaven. And it just doesn't work that way. You need to be passionate about the Lord. You need to be studious. You need to be prayerful, whoever you are, in order to be a Christian. The righteous man, or woman, if you want, will live by faith. In other words, your own faith. You cannot be saved, as I said in the beginning, from someone else's or by someone else's faith. You can only be saved because of your faith and, of course, God's grace. And if you do not have faith, well, then you cannot be saved at all. No matter who else believes or what else God has done to win your heart, you just can't be saved if you don't have faith. So the question is this morning, are you ready to act in faith? Are you ready to act? Maybe you're not a Christian this morning, but you've been convinced, and now you've been convicted. You've been convinced by the message of God's word, but you've now ready to make it personal and show your faith in demonstration. And yes, part of that demonstration requires your baptism into Christ. Maybe you're ready for that this morning. Or if you've already been baptized and you said to yourself, I haven't been living right, I have not been doing what I should have done. Well, all I can tell you is, go to God and beg for forgiveness, but you have to repent of what you are not doing rightly and start doing those right things, and you have to live in faith from this point forward. If there's anyone here this morning that needs to respond in any of those ways, then this would be the time to do so. Come forward if you need to as we stand and sing the song that Richard has selected for